I kind of like how we did it when we opened this morning. It was kind of like a wave of welcome. Hey, Facebook, we want to welcome you. If you're tuning in with us, we're glad you're here. We'd love to have you here, though. So if you're here this week on Facebook, be sure to join us next week because it's going to be a grand celebration as we open for our launch weekend. And we're excited to be able to do that. And we'd like to have you here with us instead of there on video. We know that sometimes it keeps you, there's things that keep you out of here, but the Bible is real clear about not forsaking the gathering together. And there's something special that happens in this room before this moment. It preps us for what God wants to say to us. And so you're missing that, and we'd love to have you here for that. So we're happy that you're here on Facebook, but we'd love to have you here in the room. We have been going through the book of Acts faithfully, and as we have, we've landed in chapter 7, and we're continuing in our series, Chosen. And we've been looking at examples given throughout this chapter of what when we're chosen, what we have to do, what is our part in that. So, you know, if you haven't been with us, you can look back at past messages and see what we've been talking about and what we've been leading up to this moment. And sometimes when we're chosen, it's not exactly what we thought we were chosen for. Like, when you think about being chosen, you're like, yeah, we talked about our first week, like, yeah, pick me. And then there's times when you're chosen, and you're like, whoa, do you got to pick me? And today might be one of those messages where you're like, whoa, do you got to pick me? Because when we think about people being chosen, we have to remember, especially in terms of our faith, that we were bought at a price. That being chosen was not free. And sometimes people think about this idea of faith and this journey of faith as being chosen. That, okay, I'm in now. God's got me. And now I'm going to thrive. It's going to be all good. In fact, there's some preachers that preach that kind of gospel. That your life's going to change for the better. And it's going to be all uphill or all downhill or whatever. All good. How's that? That's not necessarily the case. What would you say if I said to you that when you're chosen, it's a time to die? There are a lot of thoughts that might run through your mind with a statement such as this. The reality of this life is that we are born to die. In his wisdom, Solomon writes about death to remind us of life. In Ecclesiastes 7:2, the second part, "For death is the destiny of every man, for the living should take this to heart." He's saying, hey, don't forget that yeah, you were born to live, but you're born to die. God made you, but not for this world. We're going to get more into that. Because many of us don't like to think about this. But it's the reality that we really need to face as believers and followers of Christ, both in our physical bodies and in our spiritual walk. From the day we are born, physically and spiritually, we begin this slow process of death. You're like, whoa, Ron, whoa, I thought we were growing. I thought we were alive in Christ. Okay, give me a second. See, from the day of conception, we are never newer. From that day forward, we move closer to our end date. And what we have in the middle is that dash, that time to live. The same is true in our spiritual walk. From the day we accept Jesus as Lord, we should begin a journey of dying to self. Paul says to live life in the Spirit or under the guidance of the Spirit in order to truly live in Christ. We are called to die to certain things. If you look at Romans 8, verses 12 through 13, he says these words, "Therefore, brothers, remember, brothers, look, pay attention, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit and you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." See, we're called to put to death our sinful nature. We're called to lay aside our selfishness. Those who put faith in Christ will still die. That's a reality. But what Paul's saying here is that those who put faith in Christ have been given the opportunity to truly live. Think about it this way. People who are oppressed, not given freedom to make their own decisions and pursue the opportunities life has, all they can see, all they can think about is what they can't have. They're focused on other things, right? What would it be like to live under the tyrannical rule of a regime that dictated everything you could do? What would it be like to live under that? How much food you could get? Some of you are going, hey, maybe we do. Maybe there's something about that that's happening. And there may be some truth to that. But listen, there's a lot of freedom that we experience here. There are places where there are people saying, you can't eat this kind of food, and you only get this amount of food, and you only have this amount of money. That's it. And you're limited. And only the higher-ups have everything available to them. I mean, can you imagine that if you were limited to the amount of resources that you're allowed to keep? All of it. All your resources. You're only allowed 4 shirts. 3 pairs of pants. 2 pairs of socks. Can you imagine living like that? But there are places in the world where that kind of thing happens. And you think, no, they don't say those specific things. Really? Well, when you're not allowed to have certain resources, you can't even get those things. And you're lucky if you have clothes on your back. In fact, there are places in the world where the dictators or the rulers dictate what religion you have to belong to. And if you don't go by their rules, you are ostracized or possibly killed. A martyr. What if we had no freedoms? I know some of you are like, well, what about here? But what if we had none? What if all our freedoms were extinct? What if what we said was even limited or punished if it was out of line with what those in power believed? We still have the freedom of speech here. We do. So would we be free? Would we be free if we lived under that? And this is what was happening in the church, in the culture, at the time Stephen was on trial. Many of the freedoms we take for granted were not available to the people. The government dictated much of what was allowed and expected the people of the church of the day to do those things. And then the church actually added to those expectations another level of restrictions that they had to follow. And there are still people who are living this way today. There's still people living like this, where there's a tyrannical government and then there's a religion that's dictating everything that they can do. It's happening. Open your eyes. It's out there. All you have to do is look and you will see it. Under a tyrannical regime, being told how to live, freedom would be the greatest longing of our hearts. Think about that. Freedom would be the greatest longing of our hearts. Because otherwise, these people are captive to the whims of those above them. And all they want to experience is real freedom. To be able to truly live. We're not meant to be bound, captive, entrapped in a mundane and unfulfilled life. Jesus came to set us free, and not just from tyrannical rulers, but from the sin that does the same thing. Now we've taken this to a whole other level. We're talking about tyrannical leaders being oppressive to us, but do you know sin does the same thing? It puts oppression on us. It holds us down. It keeps us from experiencing the freedom that Jesus has for us. And that's why John records for us Jesus' words concerning sin and freedom in John 8, verses 34 through 36. He says, I tell you the truth, every one of you who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be what?
Free.
Free indeed. Freedom is never free. If we choose freedom, we must remember we are choosing to no longer live for ourselves, but to live in and for Christ. The reality of this decision, this acceptance of the free gift of eternal life, is we have been chosen to die. That's the title of our our message today, Chosen to Die. And the reality for us is the same. The question that we must ask ourselves this morning is, are we willing to die? Are we really willing to die? So as we continue our study of Acts and the life of Stephen, there will be even more evidence in his story of how willing he was to truly live for Christ. We pick up today in the 51st verse of chapter 7 of Acts, in the midst of Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin in response to the charges of speaking against the temple and the law. So open your Bibles to Acts chapter 7 and keep in mind as we read in this chapter the question on the screen. Are we willing to die? Beginning in verse 51. You stiff-necked people! Stephen continues. Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. There's explanation points after both of those verses. Was there ever a prophet your ancestor did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. And you, who have received the law that was given through the angels, have not obeyed it. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I have seen heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning knowing that you are a God who's a God of compassion, a God who cares, a God who wants to be drawn, us to draw close to you, and you'll draw close to us when we do. This topic this morning is heavy. It's discussing death and sin, and there's things sometimes we don't want to hear or even think about. And I just pray that in this moment you would help us to sift through these things, that you would help us to hear you in the midst of this. That you would open our eyes to how this is still applying to us today. And it might be a little bit convicting. It might change us and charge us to do something that we don't feel comfortable doing. Addressing our sin. Living for you fully. Letting our passion be for you and not other things of this world. So God, we're asking in this moment to do something great in your temple. In your people. In Jesus' name. Amen. So previous to where we are today, Stephen had given his testimony about the Jewish people and how they had turned to God. If you go back in Acts, verses 1 through 50 in chapter 7, we drove through that last week. That was a lot of verses to cover. In fact, I got done and I was like, well, that was a whirlwind. And I think most of you felt the same way because there was a lot of information in there. But what he's saying today relates directly to what he was saying last week. It didn't stop where we stopped. He's pointing backwards so that they knew the history of the people and the history of the leaders that God had chosen and what he had done and what they had done to open their eyes to what God was doing. He wanted to show them that the religious leaders back then and people had turned their backs to him, and he was trying to get them to turn around and see that they were the same way. And instead of giving offense, he's saying, hey, would you just open your eyes? Look, here's the history. Here's the story. Would you see it so that you might be changed and this would go forward differently? Pause in the story right there. What we're going to see happen today didn't have to happen. God let it happen, and he used it. But it didn't have to happen. If those religious leaders had said, God, you know what? We were wrong. We missed the story. We messed up. Oh Lord, have mercy on us! We'd have a different story we'd be reading from today. And God would have used that just the same. But something was wrong in their hearts. Something was wrong with them. And Stephen was trying to draw them out of that. His defense wasn't about the charges presented against him. His defense was entirely focused on getting these leaders to open their eyes, to die to what? Themselves. Really, that's what he was trying to do. He's saying, look, you are chosen, and listen, you have an opportunity. All you got to do is just give up you. If you, that's a nutshell. I just put the whole message today in a nutshell for you. The whole message that he gave back way back then, the longest recorded defense of the faith in the Bible, in a nutshell. Right there. And we get to verse 51 where we're picking up today. And the tone of his defense changes. He tried to win them. Just trying to string them along. But in 51, he's like, that's it. I'm done. He goes from this broad inclusion of to the people who are present there. The leaders and those who are bringing charges against him. And verse 51, he said, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still, if you got your Bibles open, underlying still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Now, up until this point, Stephen had included himself in this process. But now, he takes and says, oh no, it's on you guys now. This is you. I've changed. You guys are the stiff-necked people. Now think about this. How many of us would stand before a judge and jury and proclaim such a brazen statement as this? For anything. You're the guilty one. It's up to you. You're the one that should be on trial. That's basically what he's saying. He's saying you're wrong. You think, oh, I might be able to do that. How many of you would stand up against the government like that? How many of you stand up against people who criticize you for what you believe like that? How would we respond if we were these people hearing these words? How would you respond if someone was saying that about you? He called them a stiff-necked people. That's another way of saying, hey, you people, you're stubborn and stuck in your ways. And you know, when I started thinking about this, I started thinking, God, how often do you say that about me? Ron, you're stubborn and stuck in your ways. You rule you. I don't rule you. Stubborn, stiff-necked, ooh. There's two ways we can respond to that. Let's see what happens. Now you know this word, this stiff-necked word, it's the same word that God used to describe the Israelites in Exodus 32 and 33. Over and over again. In fact, throughout all the Bible, in Deuteronomy, 1 Samuel, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Nehemiah, Jeremiah, God refers to those who will not listen to him as stiff-necked and having a hard heart. Did you hear those examples? And I didn't even list the verses. I just listed the chapters where he talks, or the books. The books where he talks about that. My help's in the second row there. They were so set in their ways, they would not receive what the Spirit was trying to speak to their hearts through what they were hearing. And he's pointing it out to them. At any moment, these religious leaders, consider this, at any moment in this speech, even here, at any moment, they could have stopped Stephen with what his testimony was about and said, oh, we see, we understand, this is great, thank you. We're just like those you're describing. But they didn't. Kind of gets you excited that they might do that, but they never did. And that's why I believe Stephen is so elevated in this moment. He's given all this testimony. He's driven them to this point. He showed the history of the people and how they relate to it. And they're just so We're not going to listen to you! Not going to hear you! We're right, you're wrong! That's how a lot of people are with God, though, aren't they? That's how the Israelites are with God. They want to live in their sin. They want to have life their way. The question we got to ask is, how inclined would we be to give a testimony such as this? How inclined would we be? Are we ever on trial for believing in Jesus? Are you ever standing before your accusers for believing in Jesus? How do we respond? I think we are. I think in the culture that we live in, we're on trial every day. We're tested to see if what we really believe is true. And how do we respond? Do we have the words to come back and say, hey, this is what's truth and what isn't truth? It's what you believe. Are we willing to stand up for the truth? Because if we are, then we have to expect it will come at a cost. It's been interesting. God's been presenting opportunities for me, and actually Rachel, over the last couple weeks to witness to Jehovah's Witnesses. And it's been challenging because I went into the first meeting thinking I know everything and I got this squared away, and it caught me off guard because one of the first questions I asked them was, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And the woman's response was, yes! And I went, well, that's not what I understand you believe. So I was confused, caught out, you know, my breath, it took me back a minute, so I said, okay. And then she opens her Bible and goes to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. What? What? A God? The Word was a God? I said, that's not right. And then all of a sudden, God started reminding me that, you know, they've taken and twisted things and changed things. And I didn't have all the details in that moment, but I knew what she was reading was incorrect. And her little son was standing there, so I said, but I'm going to go back to the A God thing, because she kept moving away from that. And I went, no, Jesus is God. And she goes, oh, you believe in the Trinity? I said, of course I do. That's biblical. Yes, I believe in the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one. Yes, they are there. Uh-huh. And she goes, well, that's not true. I said, oh, yes, it is. She goes, well, can you show me when they were all present? I said, I certainly can. Let's go look at the when Jesus was baptized, and there's Jesus being baptized, the Holy Spirit descending about like a dove, and the Father speaking from heaven, and come on, there's the Trinity. And she was like, oh. And then her son kind of chimes in, and she's like, we'll talk about this later. And so it was kind of interesting. And then this week, Rachel had interacted with some young man on social media and some Discord site. I don't know all about it, but it's some new thing out there. And he's a Jehovah's Witness, and he's trying to witness to her. And so Rachel starts pulling out her commentaries, and we start talking, and we're like 2 hours into this testimony of this guy, and he just won't listen to the truth. He won't, yeah, they're stiff-necked, they were thinking, he's got to figure it out. And yet, in the midst of this conversation with this young man, one of the things that he said to Rachel was, I can't get baptized until I'm sin-free. And I was like, what? If we're waiting to get baptized until we're sin-free, we're not getting baptized. Okay? We're not getting baptized. And the more I thought about it, at some point we had to shut it down because it was getting late, and I was like, he's not listening. He's just, and I got it. Okay? And so I said, the next day I was thinking about this, and I was praying, and I was like, God, you know, that was hard. Because I didn't have the answers, we didn't convert anybody, and I kept asking, what's the purpose of him telling us or trying to convert us to believe what he believes? And he couldn't answer that question. He said, I have no purpose. He had a purpose. And one of the questions he started to go to, and it made me, God, this Holy Spirit kind of came in and said, listen to this. He said, the truth will set you free. And as I wrestled with that, I thought, but you're not free. You're not free. If you wanted to be free, then you would believe the truth. But you're not free. You could be baptized tomorrow if you're free. Freedom is only found in Christ. And so listen, if you're watching today and you're a Jehovah's Witness, I want to tell you that there is freedom in Christ. Come talk to me. Email me. Text me. I don't care. We'll have the conversation. Because Jesus wants us to live life and live it to the full. He wants us to have an abundant life and not be bound by what the brothers or man has put in place. He has put the word in place. And if you think that the translation of the Bible that you have as a Jehovah's Witness is correct, I'm sorry, it's not. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I've read Greek scholars' works. And the translation that says a God is incorrect. He is God. He is God the Son. Not a God. Now Stephen knew that these men's hearts were hard and were unwilling to hear. It's kind of like when you're talking to a person who you know is not truly listening, but only formulating in their mind how they want to respond to what you said. They heard the first thing you said, and all of a sudden, all they got in their mind is what they want to say after that and respond to it. They miss everything out, all your explanation, and they're just like, I'm ready. Come on, shut up so I can talk. That's what they're thinking. And he goes on to prove his point about what's in their hearts and ears in verses 52 through 53. Was there ever a prophet your ancestor did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through the angels but have not obeyed it. He points out the facts. The evidence of his accusation, something they could not provide for the accusation against him. He had evidence. Evidence is both found in history books and in the Bible. Jewish tradition holds that Jeremiah was stoned to death. By who? Religious leaders. Isaiah was sawn in two. By who? Religious leaders. And you think that's not true? Well, let's look at what Jesus says in Luke 11:47 when he was speaking to the Pharisees. Woe to you! Because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. You killed them. Your forefathers. Your lineage. It was you. And then they went on to kill not only a prophet of God, the prophets, but they also went on to kill the righteous one, which is referring to Jesus. And when you see this word righteous one, it's always referring to in the Bible. So whenever you see the word righteous one, it's always referring to within the context of where innocence and suffering are stressed. So whenever you see the words righteous one, there is innocence associated with it, and innocence. Suffering. Sorry. Innocence and suffering. Sorry. Which again, Stephen is saying this because he's trying to add to his defense. Listen, he's not guilty, is he? Yet he's suffering, or he's going to be. What they thought they were defending, the law, was actually being totally ignored. In fact, not only ignored, but disobeyed. They weren't paying attention to the law. And we can imagine that Stephen's testimony sent the Jewish high council over the edge, and that's exactly what we read in verse 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. Now the term gnash their teeth means to grit their teeth in pain or rage. Dare you, what? How dare you say that about us? That's what they were doing. You know, like when you're so furious you can't see straight and you grit your teeth, whether you show them or not. Maybe some of you parents have had that situation and with your children where you're like, can you make me so angry? Yeah, and some nods in the some amens, yep. Mm-hmm. And you might think that Stephen would be like, whoa, I've got him going now, I better back off. Whew, hold on, maybe I need to reapproach this from a different direction. But no, Stephen is undaunted by their response. And in fact, his response likely taunted them on even more. Look what he says. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, there's a lot in this passage, and there's some things we need to take a look at because they're important with what's about to happen. Now, we know that Stephen was known to be full of the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's why he was chosen as one of the disciples to take care of the widows, because of his wisdom and being filled with the Holy Spirit. He was a man full of the Spirit. Because of this filling, I want you to notice some things, because he's able to have peace, confidence, and vision. How many of us long for one, two, or all three of those attributes in any given situation? There are some hands up, some nodding of heads. It was not something he created for himself, notice from this passage, but something that the Holy Spirit provided for him. Something that only the Holy Spirit could provide. Can you imagine being in that moment? Think about this. These are people that have tremendous power in their day. Tremendous power. It would be like you standing before a regime. They got an army standing there to defend them, and you're by yourself, and you're going to keep going. And you've angered them to the point where you know they're upset. They're gritting their teeth. They're doing, oh, you're doing it new. And what does Stephen have? I don't see an ounce of trembling. I see no fear. He had a peace that is beyond understanding. I mean, if any of us were in that moment, tell me you wouldn't be riddled with fear. Unless you were full of Spirit, right? But the Spirit took over that. He had a confidence in what was the truth and whom he was serving. And a vision to see where he was going and that God's plan was true. Look, it all unfolded right there. Think about this. Jesus told this same council this is where he was going to be. When he was on trial, if you look at Matthew 26:64, Jesus is on trial. He's standing before the Sanhedrin. He says these words, "But I say to all of you on the Sanhedrin, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and the coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, Stephen has not seen him coming on the clouds of heaven, but Stephen's looking up at heaven right now, and he sees Jesus sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and I can imagine that those people, those Pharisees were like, "What?" Because it's unfolding right before them. They might not be able to visually see it themselves, but Stephen's saying he's seeing it, and there he is. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And you know what? I want you to know something today, church. God is still in heaven, and Jesus is still sitting at the right hand of him in heaven today. Until he does come riding on the clouds to claim his people from this earth. That's where he is. And then the pen dropped. This would have added further insult to injury. Because they would have not believed that any of this was true. But why? Why were these people so blind that they couldn't see all the evidence before them? Back up. Why? Because they were stiff-necked, hard-hearted, and their ears were shut. I mean, think about this. If Stephen was wrong, why was he so willing to die for a lie? Why would he be so willing to stand before them? And in that moment, they made a choice. They made a choice. They had a choice. They could have gone either way, but they made a choice. In verse 57 and 58. At this, at Stephen's testimony, they covered their eyes and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed him. Now, I can't imagine that scene. I just can't. You're in this council and they must have, I mean, I'm assuming they were sitting behind some kind of bench or something, or at least chairs or something, and then all of a sudden they're jumping over this thing and rushing him. And then they drag him out of the city in verse 58 and they begin to stone him. So they rushed out of the Sanhedrin, out of the temple, and they're dragging him by the back of his coat there, I guess. I don't know. However, they're dragging him out of his hands, whatever. And they drag him out of the city because they don't want to murder him in the temple. My goodness, that would be unholy. And then they begin to pick up stones and throw them at him. And I'm not talking about little pebbles, people. I'm talking about stones. If you've been hit with a little pebble one time, I mean, when I weed whack sometimes, I get hit with a little pebble. And I'm like, wow! It's painful. I'm a little animated this morning, sorry. But when you get hit with a stone, you know, there's been times when I've been working with bigger stones and one of them will fall out of the truck and just kind of land on your top of your foot and I got steel toes on and I'm like, whoo, what was that? Oh, it's a stone. These people were picking up stones and they're hurling at him. Not just one, but several. Because they made a choice not to listen, not to hear anything else that Stephen had to say. A man chosen by God. They didn't want to hear from him. And this wasn't the first time, right? They closed their ears, and what did they let rule them? Their emotions, themselves. They didn't let the truth in. And their actions were evidence to what Stephen stated, to what was truth. They, like their fathers, had hard hearts and unwilling ears. And even in the midst of this, even despite what was happening, despite the fact that the pain must have been tremendous, he had a peace that apart from God could not even begin to be comprehended, verses 59 and 60. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed. This must have been an audible prayer because Luke records it for us. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I'm coming. Here I come, he's saying. He's standing at this moment. So they drug him up, out, stood him up, start stoning him, and he starts praying. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And one of those stones must have rocked him. And he just fell down on his knees. And he cried out, Lord, do not hold this against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. The peace that Stephen had was beyond understanding, isn't it? I mean, he was able to pray as this unjust and undeserved punishment was unleashed on him. It's not by mistake either that Stephen's prayer is very similar to the prayer Jesus prayed on the cross, where Jesus asked for his Father to forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Now, what do we do with this? As we consider the testimony of Stephen and the suffering he endured and the doors that were about to be opened for the church overall, we see that if we are chosen, we must be willing to walk through any door to serve Jesus. Any door. While most of us may never have to physically die to serve God, there is a model here that death is required. To die to our old nature, our old desires, and to live for Christ. It's why we've been given the gift of eternal life. Now, as we wrap this up, I want to try and kind of put a nice little package around this. It's kind of hard, but because this is all here. But I want to help you guys to kind of drive this home, to solidify this idea. And there's three things that I hope will remind us of what God has done for us and why we must be willing to die for self in order to live for Him. So here's the reasons we must die to self. Number one, we're chosen. Since the beginning of time, God has made a way. It's not like, you know, you've been predestined and He handpicked you, 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 and you. No, no, no. God made a way from the beginning of time. This was part of His plan. Jesus was in it all back, way back when. And He knew that He was going to make a way for you. John 3:16, whosoever, let's just be clear. I want to be clear with this chosen idea. Whosoever believes. But He chose you. He chose you in that act. All you have to do is believe in Him. This was the plan all along, and this alone should evoke a response of a willingness to die to self. Number two, passion. What motivated the disciples, Stephen, the prophets, Paul, Billy Graham, and many others to give their lives over to serve Jesus? I'm telling you, it's the passion God provides. When we say we're all in, it drives us and it keeps us focused even through the hard times. We need passion. The church is in desperate need of passion. Stephen had passion. Paul had passion. The disciples had passion. And you go, well, that was way back when. Billy Graham had passion. Rick Warren has passion. David Jeremiah has passion. You want me to keep going? You get the idea. And God's called us, His people, His church, to have passion for His mission. We have been chosen. So He wants to see that we've been chosen by our actions. And so we need to have that passion. It's not limited to other certain people. It's for all of us. All of us. He says, I want you all in. Get it. Go get it. And then number three, recognition. It's what helps keep the passion alive. It's the recognition that why we're here, why we even do what we do. It's not recognition of who you are. It's recognition of what God's done. It's Romans 12:1. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, this is why you are here, to offer your body as a living sacrifice. You have been chosen. Therefore, in view of His mercy, get it. And you want to hear how we're going to remember this? I'll tell you. CPR. It revives us. This is the lifeline that reminds us of what Paul said in Philippians 1, 21 through 22. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm going to go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. Let me tell you, Paul, I do know. CPR, you choose Jesus, you choose His mission, you have passion, you have recognition of who He is, of who God is. Paul knew. He's challenging the Philippian church that they should know. Let us not leave here thinking that we are not chosen. Let us leave here thinking that we are chosen, and we're chosen to die. And I'm not necessarily talking about that physical death. It may come to that. We don't know what could change overnight. We're persecuted for what we believe. It happens. But I can tell you, you are chosen to die to self, if nothing else. So God, as we wrap this message up today, we're going to ask for you to solidify it in our hearts. We need you to make it real, to make it tangible, to make it actionable. We know that you've called us, that you've chosen us. You made a way a long time ago. And our prayer this morning is that you fill us with a passion for your mission, and that we would be driven by the recognition of what you did for us on the cross through the giving up of your Son, Jesus, as He hung there and said, I'm going to free those who will believe from their sin. I'm going to make them righteous and holy before my Father in heaven. And all they have to do is say, I believe that I am who I say I am, that I've come to do what you sent me to do. God, would you solidify that in anyone's heart today who's hearing this message? Give them the confidence that to die is truly to live. That to live for you, that's where life begins. It doesn't end there. It might be hard. It might not be easy. But life begins there because you are the life giver. And true life apart from you is impossible. That's the reality. Thank you for that reality. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.